Matthew chapter 11, I want to back up and give a more thorough coverage of these last three verses, the invitation of Jesus Christ. This morning we looked at three aspects of the latter part of chapter 11. And we saw on the second half of this passage in verses 20 through 30, Jesus dealt with three topics that mankind tends to have issue with: the responsibility of man, the sovereignty of God, and the free offer of salvation. And there are groups of people who will say, mankind is responsible. Yes, okay, he needs to do this. That's not the issue. The issue becomes, well, is God sovereign? And if we say that God is in control of all things, even salvation, then people say, well, then mankind can't be responsible if God is sovereign. And we say, oh yes, man is still responsible. He's a morally responsible agent. And God is still sovereign and saving people. And then they say, okay, if you believe God is sovereign and man is responsible, then why do you offer the gospel to all if God is only going to save the elect? And my answer to that is always the same. Because the Lord told me to preach the gospel to every creature. He uses the word creature because, knowing full well that we view some forms of humanity as substandard or subhuman. And so when he uses the word every creature, he doesn't mean necessarily that you're to go out in your backyard and preach the gospel to Fido, your dog, or Rover, or Mr. Whiskers, your cat. That's not the emphasis here. Every creature means every human being ought to hear the gospel. Why? Every human being has the responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. Now, with that being said, we can say with absolute certainty that man is responsible because Jesus said so. God is sovereign because Jesus said so. And everyone ought to be offered the gospel because that's exactly what Jesus did in these last three verses. He offered the gospel to everyone. Now, there are groups of people today who believe man is responsible, God is sovereign, but you only offer the gospel to people who seem like they may want to receive it. In other words, there's some kind of prerequisite before we invite people to believe the gospel. You find this belief in a lot of Baptist churches, not a large number, but in a wide variety of Baptist churches, and they are all associated with the Baptist standard. Primitive Baptist churches, many of them hold to this view that the gospel is not to be given to all. It's only to be given to those who have been awakened or quickened to their sinful condition. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus did not say that this is only for people who act like they want it. He includes that statement in his invitation. So we preach the gospel to everybody. And we tell everybody it's their responsibility to believe it. We tell everybody it's their duty to repent of their sins and believe the gospel. And we do that because that's what Christ says in verses 28 through 30 here in chapter 11. Let's read these three verses. I have 6 points, and then we'll call it a day, okay? Verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus begins in verse 28 with an entreaty. He says, come unto me. Come unto me. Jesus is inviting others to come to him. The invitation is to everyone. The invitation is to come. It's not just an invitation, it's an actual command. It's Jesus making a declaration. It's an entreaty because an entreaty, to entreat someone, is to ask them to do something with their benefit in mind. The simplest way I know to explain entreating someone or an entreaty is this. If you were out in your yard, I know it's hard to think about it now, but if you were out in your yard in the middle of August, and it was about 105 and the humidity was about 90%, and you'd been push mowing your yard, And that old dust was whipping around and blowing all over you, and you were wringing wet with sweat. Your neighbor might come out and say, come over and have a drink of sweet tea, a glass of iced tea. Well, see, they would be inviting you to do something that would be beneficial for you. Now, the only way you would say no to that is this. If I stop now, I'll never start again. Let me finish, and then I'll come and get a drink of tea. But when Christ says, come unto me, it's an entreaty. It's a command. It's something that has your benefit in mind. When Jesus invites you to come to Him, He's inviting you with your benefit in mind. Now, people often say, I don't know why anybody wouldn't get saved. I don't know why anybody would tell Jesus no. I don't know why anybody wouldn't want to get saved. Well, the next phrase tells us why people don't want to get saved. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The second thought in the invitation of Christ, by the way, that's the title of my message, the invitation of Christ. The second thought is exhaustion. You ever heard the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink it? You can lead a dog to water and you can't make him drink it. You can't make things do things they don't want to do. My dog, I don't have a dog, my wife's dog. My responsibility, her ownership, okay? This German Shepherd prefers to drink out of the toilet. Maybe it's because he's taller and it fits him, it's higher up than his dog bowl dish of water. But I will go back there and pour fresh water in his water dish. And he'll watch me pour it and look at it. Then I'll walk in the bathroom and flush the toilet. Man, he'll round the corner in there. He'll drink that bowl halfway down like he ain't had a drop to drink in hours. And I'm like, what is it? I'm like, no, you come in here. I tried to teach this dog. I'm going to teach you how to drink out of your own dish. The other little weenie dog that belongs to Caitlin, he'll go in there and drink out of the dish. He's not tall enough to reach the toilet, you see. I can't teach the German Shepherd to drink out of his own water dish. So I give up. He drinks out of the toilet. You will not come to Christ unless you are spiritually exhausted. Nobody's coming to Christ like this. Well, I'm happy as a sinner. I like sinning. I enjoy sinning. I'm going to keep on sinning. And I'm going to come to Christ. I like being lost. I like not having the security of knowing that I'll go to heaven. But I still want to come to Christ. No, you can't. You see, exhaustion is mentioned in Christ's statement. Unless you're worn out and tired. Unless you're laboring. What does it mean to labor? It means to be exhausted. Heavy laden means to have more on you than you can bear. You ever heard people say, God will never put on you more than you can bear? False. God will burden you till you crumble. He will pile it on your head till you can't hold your head up. He will knock you into the dust. He will take you down to the lowest point in your life. He will get you to what we call your wit's end. He will get you to the end of your rope. He will push you up to the edge of the ledge and keep on pushing. Hey, Brother Harold, why would God do that? Because that's exactly what it takes to get through your hard heart. People say, well, I don't believe your gospel. I'm happy in Catholicism. That's fine. That's your problem. But if you're happy counting beads and lighting candles, studying Latin words, suit yourself. The gospel's not appealing to you. Some people say, well, I'm happy with the beliefs of the Mormon church. That's fine. The gospel's not appealing to you. You're not at your wit's end. But until you see the weakness of Mormonism, until you see the weakness of Catholicism, until you see the absence of the gospel message, you will not be truly concerned with your soul and the condition of your soul. Till you see that none of those works are sufficient to take the burden off your back. One of the greatest illustrations of this is in John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim is so tired from going around with that burden on his back. And he goes up to Evangelist and he says, I've got this burden on my back. He says, if you'll go through that wicker gate, they'll take your burden away. If you go to Christ, your burden will fall off. And when your burden comes off and your burden's lifted, then and only then are you free. I remember as a child one of the earliest things I remember a preacher saying, and I don't know what Bible verse he was preaching on, I don't know the content of his sermon, but he said, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink it. He said, but something I know about horses, if you'll salt their feed real good, by the time you get them to water, they'll be ready for a drink. He said, God will salt your feed so that when you are coming to Him, you are thirsty. Folks, that's exactly what has to happen in our lives. God has to intervene and show us how burdened we are. Have you ever seen people who had more than they could handle and they wouldn't give it up? Here, let me help you with that. No, I got it. No, you really don't have it. You're about to drop it. No, you really don't have a good grip. Oh, no, I got it. Kids are real bad about it. Let me help you. No, I can tie my own shoe. No, you can't. Looks like you tied a fishing knot. That's not a bow tie. That's not a shoestring knot. And so it is with sinners who we tell to come to Christ because they're sinners. They say, Oh, no, I can bear my sin. Oh, no, I'll turn over a new leaf. Oh, I'm doing good works to make up for my bad. They all have some solution until the Holy Spirit shows them how sinful they are and the weight of their sin begins to crush them. Then they become laborious and heavy laden. The invitation of Christ is an entreaty that has exhaustion, but it promises, thirdly, exoneration. Exoneration. Look at the last part of verse 28 with me. And I will give you rest. And I will give you rest. This rest is exoneration. You know what the word exonerated means, don't you? When someone goes to trial and they get found not guilty, they've been exonerated. They've been cleared of all charges. When we come to Christ, heavy laden in sin, burdened with sin, wore out by sin, and we go to Christ with that sin burden, here's what Christ does in return. He exonerates us. He clears all charges. Now, how does this happen? How does this exoneration, how does this rest happen? The rest he's talking about is spiritual because the labor he's talking about is spiritual and the heavy laden he's talking about is spiritual. Therefore, the rest is spiritual. What does this rest look like? How does it take place? The rest occurs because the sin that's weighting us down, our own efforts, all different kinds of efforts to try to get rid of our sin, to make up for our sin, to do good, to do this, to do that, to find ritual or tradition, to do all kinds of things to rid ourselves of sin, didn't work. Now we've come to Christ. By coming to Christ, here's what we've done. We've recognized that Christ is the Savior. He is the one that can take care of our sin debt. He's the one that can take away the labor of our own justification. Christ is the only one. And when He says, I will give you rest, the rest that we have is free from the burden and punishment of sin. That does not mean that your sins will go away. That you'll stop sinning. You get saved, you don't become instantly holy. You get saved, you enter the process of sanctification. Sanctification is God pressing you and molding you and shaping you into the image of Jesus Christ. Okay? But what happens when you are saved, when you come to Christ, what happens is God cancels or clears all of your sin debt. You get exonerated as though you had never committed one sin. Now, folks, you've got to be careful how this takes place. If God simply says, well, me and Harold's got a backroom deal worked out, and I'm just going to dismiss this. His sins were really just a reckless decision. That's what Hillary Clinton got told. Hillary Clinton did all this top secret emails back and forth on her private server, and she should have went to prison for that. Instead, since she knew people in the Justice Department, she knew people at the FBI, some crooked things took place, and they said, oh no, this is not bad. This is just bad decisions. Wink, wink. And they let Hillary Clinton go. If God just come down to you and said, hey, look, everybody down here is a sinner, but I'm just going to call yours a time of bad decisions, wink, wink. Yours are not going to really be bad sins. I'm just going to pardon you, and you and I will have our own special thing worked out. Then God would be unjust. God would be a crooked judge. God would not be worthy of being God. He would be corrupt. But God doesn't pardon and exonerate us based upon a special relationship that we have with God. God exonerates us on the basis of Christ dying and paying the debt of our sin. The reason my sins can be forgiven is not because me and God have a special arrangement worked out. The reason I can be pardoned is because Christ bore my sins. He paid my debt. He took my punishment. God laid on Christ what I deserved. Then He laid on Harold what Christ already had, righteousness. Now when the devil shows up and says, hey, Harold's down here and he's sinning and it's not right for you, God, to let him into your heaven because he's sinful, God can open the record book and go, oh yeah, yeah, I see Harold right here. Then he can say, oh yeah, yeah, all these sins are his. But over here, his sin debt was paid by Jesus Christ about 33 A.D. You have any other questions? You know what that does for me? That gives me the ability to go, whew. You see, if it was just built on a buddy-buddy relationship between me and God had got angry at me, Harold, our deal's off. Our deal's off, Harold. But it's not ever going to be that way with God. When you come to Christ because you're burdened with sin and guilt, here's what happens. Jesus Christ has purchased your pardon on the cross. And now, He is your advocate, your intercessor. He's your man in heaven, as A.W. Tozer put it. So if the devil accuses me before God, Jesus Christ steps in and says, wait a minute, you're not accusing Harold Smith, you're accusing me because I purchased Harold Smith on the cross. Therefore, the rest that I have is on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ making remission of my sin possible. I'm not saved because I had a special feeling when I prayed a prayer. I'm not saved because I got goosebumps. I'm not saved because I got baptized. I'm not saved because I signed a card and got a Bible with my name in it. I'm saved and can rest and go to bed at night knowing that if I don't wake up to see tomorrow's sunrise, I'm going to heaven based upon what the Bible says that Christ did, and I believe that. I believe that. I came to Christ on that basis. You know why I came to Christ? Because the Holy Spirit piled the guilt meter up on me till I couldn't stand it anymore. I wasn't sitting around going, I need to find some way to get rid of these sins. I'm kind of torn between Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and Christianity, and I need to make my mind up tonight. I get so sick and tired. People telling us and asking us, give Jesus a try. Nobody test drive Jesus and buys him. Because he can't be bought. And he can't be test drove. I get so mad at that fella in California, Rick Warren. He's on Fox News. You know, all Christians are sitting around at night worried about politics watching Fox News. Rick Warren's on there telling, what was that guy that used to be on there with Hannity? I don't even have Fox News, but I know who they are. Combs. I think his name was Combs. He said, Combs, you ought to test drive Jesus. Just try Jesus for a month. If you don't like Him, the devil will take you back. Not the way it works. If you want to be exonerated, it ain't because you tried Jesus and liked Him. If you want to be exonerated, it's because you've been exhausted trying to do it your way every time you've tried. And you fall humbly at the feet of Christ and cry out for mercy. And God grants you the cries of your heart. So we see an entreaty, exhaustion, and exoneration. But Christ's invitation doesn't end there. A lot of modern preachers, if they gave an invitation, they would probably leave out exhaustion and just beg people to be exonerated. Wouldn't they? Who wants to go to heaven tonight? Raise your hand. I've heard that 100 times in my life growing up. But Christ's invitation starts with an entreaty that's for your benefit. It describes the exhaustion you must have with yourself and your sinful condition. Then it promises exoneration from that condition based on Him. Notice the first part of verse 29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." Fourth thing we need to talk about is expectation. Expectation. You see, when Christ saves you, He has some expectation. You have expectations when you get saved, right? I want to go to heaven. I want to be forgiven. I want Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want God to forgive me. That's your expectation, right? Well, God, don't you think it'd be just of Him to have some expectations of you? I get tickled when I talk to people about joining the church. They say, "What do we have to do to join your church? You don't stand down front and beg us to come forward." And I say, "Well, I need to sit down with you and explain to you what our church expects of you." And they're like, "Huh? You expect stuff of me?" I said, "Well, do you expect anything out of us?" "Well, okay. If you expect something from us, we're going to expect something from you." And when I do that, they go, "Well, I've never talked to a pastor that expected something of me to join the church." "Well, okay, there's plenty of other options for you." "Well, no, I like it here for some strange reason." Could it be that the expectations that we put on people are the reason you like being around these people? Christ, when He saves you, He has some expectations for you, and He lays them out in His invitation to come to Him. The first thing that He says, threefold expectation. Number one, take my yoke upon you. Folks, this is important. I've never liked horses. My wife, when we met, she loved horses. I hated horses. Never liked horses. You know why? I never could trust a horse. "Oh, they're fun to ride." "Yeah, but you got to go get a half a sack of feed and trick them into coming up there. And then you got to secretly flip this bridle over their head and get a halter on them. And you got to somehow hold them down to get the saddle on them and then tie them up every time you walk away, because they might run off and we might not be able to catch them." Well, He's using horse terms here. He's talking about yoke. Now, I have seen well-trained horses. I've never owned any. But I've seen well-trained horses. And you know what they do? The owner of the horses stands out there with the yoke. And the old horse comes trotting out of his stall, runs up and drops his head and sticks it in the yoke and pulls it up and stands still right there. And the guy lets off the yoke and it's right on the horse's shoulders where it belongs. Yet the horses I've always had to deal with, we were like holding the rope behind our back. "Come on, come on, come on, get a sugar cube. Come on, I got a carrot." We're chasing them around the field, trying to lasso them and pull them in. A lot of people, listen to me now, a lot of people are claiming to be Christians, and when God calls for them, they run to the other end of the pasture and they don't want anything to do with Him. Amen or oh me! Now, they'll show up and eat the Lord's hay, they'll show up and eat the Lord's grain, they'll stay in the Lord's barn, but when the Lord wants something of them, they run to the other end of the field. Jesus starts out here by saying, "You must be willing to serve me. Take my yoke upon you. Take it upon you. You put it on. You put your head in the yoke." Remember, when I first came here, I thought it was my job to go out and bring back all the former members, all 300 and something of them. Bring them back to church. And I begged and pleaded with these people, and we did all kinds of things to entice them to come back. And they weren't interested. And I came to the conclusion after about 2 years of trying this. You know what? If they don't want anything to do with God and His people, it could be they don't belong to God. I'm not going to beg and plead with you to come back to church if you go away. I'm going to invite you back. I'm going to ask you where you've been. But if you're happy being outside of the confines of a local church, that's your business. I'm not going to go running around chasing you down, trying to figure out what's going on in your life. You know why? If you're not willing to do what the Lord's called you to do, God will fix you. God will correct you. God will deal with you. We're going to come to the Lord. We must come willingly. and learn of me. Second part of this expectation from God is that you're willing to do it, number one. Number two, you're willing to learn from Christ. You want to learn what Christ has to say about doctrine. Well, I don't need doctrine, I just need Jesus. Well, Jesus said, learn what I'm saying. I don't want none of that deep Bible teaching. I just give it Jesus, preacher. All right, here's what Jesus said. Learn what I'm saying. Can I tell you something? Most of the book of Matthew is red-lettered. What you've been learning, if you've been listening to me preach since February the 12th, is what Jesus taught, what Jesus said, what Jesus instructed. If you're going to be a Christian and you're going to come to Christ, on the front end, you need to know this. You're going to be expected to learn and do what Christ says. Pretty simple, pretty obvious. Number three, you're not going to learn from Christ, but you're going to have to learn about Christ. For I am meek and lowly of heart. The third aspect, the third expectation that Christ has of you is that you're going to start looking like Him. You're going to willingly learn. You're going to learn from Him and get it now. You're going to start looking like Him. Now, folks, this is going to rule if you just apply what Christ says here in verse 29. If you just apply this to Christianity today, here's what you're going to come to the conclusion of. Most of these people have not ever responded to the invitation of Jesus Christ. Well, Brother Hale, how can you say that? They don't want anything to do with God. They're not interested in the things of God. They don't want to serve God. They want a preacher to marry them. They want a preacher to bury them. They want someone to entertain their children at Bible school and hopefully get them saved at church camp so they can go about their merry way not having to worry about the salvation of their children. I hate to say it, but it's a fact. They don't want to take the yoke of the Lord on them. They don't want to learn of Christ. The simple doctrines taught by Jesus Christ. Don't even drag out the epistles that Paul wrote. Most of the modern Christians in our country today can't stomach what Christ said. Christ said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. In other words, Christians are going to be meek and lowly of heart. This doesn't mean they're going to be pushovers. It doesn't mean they're going to be sissy guys. It doesn't mean they're going to walk around effeminate with their hands all bent down, talking with a lisp. It doesn't mean they're going to sound like they're queer because they're meek and lowly of heart. Meek and lowly of heart is an echo of the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed is the poor in spirit. Spiritually, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I have nothing. Arrogance and pride all leave the Christian who's responded to the invitation of Christ. But when we look at churches today, it's filled with a bunch of eyes. And I don't mean the two you got in your skull. I'm talking about the capital, number one, I, me, my. That's what American Christianity is about. That's why we have to conclude most of Christians in America today have never responded to the invitation of Christ. And I don't fully blame them. I blame their preachers for not fully issuing an invitation. Expectation. Three ways. That you will voluntarily come, that you will learn, and that you will learn from Christ and be conformed gradually into the image of Him. I talked to a man at deer camp. He used to be a rascal. I started hunting at this deer camp back in 93. I met this guy then. Won't mention his name, but I met him at deer camp. And I've known him now for, I don't know, 25 years, I guess. Close to it. And he was a rascal. He was a rounder. And he come up to me Friday at deer camp. I was down there at my parents' deer camp, South Arkansas. He come up to me. He said, preacher, I want to tell you something. I said, oh, yeah, what's that? He said, I got baptized this year. And I thought, my stars. That preacher must have been real liberal about who he would dunk. He said, I got baptized. And he said, now listen. He said, I'm not what I'm supposed to be. But he said, I'm getting there. He said, I'm a changed man. I don't do the stuff I used to do. I said, praise God. He said, I don't have it all figured out. I don't know it all. I'm still learning. He said, but I said, are you trying to tell me you're on the right track? He said, that's it. I'm on the right track. I'm learning. He said, I just want to tell you, preacher, that I'm a different person. That would imply that what Jesus is talking about in verse 29 is happening. These people aren't who they used to be. Let's look at our fifth thought. The latter part of verse 29 deals with enjoyment. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. This is a twofold rest. We've already seen rest in verse 28. That rest came from the death of Jesus Christ. By His death on the cross, He purchased my pardon. His death on the cross is what gives me confidence in my own death. But I'm not dead yet. What am I to do? Well, I'm to be learning according to Christ. To be willfully learning from Him and being learned about Him. And I'm going to be doing this for my own enjoyment. The Christian is going to find rest and peace of mind and enjoyment in doing the things that Christ has instructed. You want to know why I don't chase people around when they leave church? I call, I check on them, I make sure they're not in the hospital, I make sure that some great tragedy hadn't happened. Oh, preacher, I just been busy fishing, watching race cars and this and that and whatever. Okay. Then they get mad about 6 months later and they say, I stayed away for 6 months and that preacher never once come over and begged me to come back to church. I'm not the church beggar. If you're a child of God, this is what you'll enjoy doing. Period. Period. Now, if you're out doing something grossly immoral, I'm going to have to deal with you because the reputation of the church is at stake. Therefore, the reputation of Christ is at stake. That calls for immediate church discipline, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18. But if through gentle encouragement you still have no interest in the things of God, no interest in the people of God, then here's what we're left with. We take you off the church roll and dismiss you because you don't value and enjoy the things that God appointed for His people to enjoy and find rest in. Sunday's called a day of rest. Remember when our country used to believe that? Do you? Oh, there was a time when you couldn't hardly do nothing on a Sunday. I think you can get real legalistic and out of line with that. But I think we're a long ways from being legalistic about Sunday being a day of rest. But that's what it was designed to be. A day of joyful service to the Lord. Now, I don't mean to keep harping on church attendance. That's not the end-all, be-all. But it's a very good indicator of the spiritual health of a person as to how seriously they take the regular worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enjoyment. This form of rest comes from service to God. That brings us to our sixth and final thought. Endurance. Endurance. Remember that heavy load that we had in verse 28? Remember that labor that we had in verse 28 that brought us to Christ because we were overworked? Because we couldn't take another step. Because we had tried and tried to remedy it ourselves and we could not get rid of the burden on our back. We knew that this was going to be the death of us. Now that we've come to Christ, what confidence is it that we can stay with Christ? So many people have claimed to come to Christ that are nowhere near Christ now. What evidence is there that I'll make it? What hope is there for me to stay with Christ? Why don't I fall away like so many other people have? I want to talk about something depressing that I do from time to time. I look back on all the people that I've baptized and I wonder where they are now. I don't say that boastfully, I say that mournfully. I look back on the people that I've baptized and I say, where are they now? Occasionally I run into someone, a kid that I baptized early in my ministry. I'll run into them at Walmart. What are you doing? Where have you been? What are you doing now? They're grown, you know, they got their own kids. You go to church anywhere? Oh, I'm just so busy raising these kids, and I wonder what's going to keep me from falling away. I baptized them, they gave a credible profession of faith. What's going to keep me from that? When am I going to get tired of the things of God? Well, if I've came to God because I was labored and heavy laden. I came to God because I had a sin issue, right? I didn't come to Jesus Christ because I wanted to be a better dad. I didn't come to Jesus Christ because I wanted to be a better husband. I didn't come to Jesus Christ because I wanted a better job, be a better citizen, make a better America. Those are all good, worthy things. And Christians would contribute to those causes. But if you came and responded to the invitation of Jesus Christ, you came because you were a sinner and you had no solution for your sins. Right? Jesus Christ is the only answer. You confessed with Peter, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life." Then, when you voluntarily took that yoke on in verse 29, it was easy. It was easy. When you took that burden on, what was the burden? The burden to serve your Lord. It was easy. Do you know why it was easy? Do you know why it was light? It's His burden. It's His yoke. You know why it's easy? Do you know why it's light? Because He is your strength. He's your strength. You are what you are because of Him. Jonah said it in the belly of the whale. We can say it to ourselves every day. Salvation is of the Lord. I can continue serving the Lord because it's the only solution for my sin problem. I can continue serving the Lord because it's better than serving sin. I can continue serving the Lord because He called me to serve Him. I can continue serving the Lord because He is my Lord. He is my Master. He's worthy of my praise. He's worthy of my labors. The endurance takes place because the Lord is the one that has laid out what His people should do. He has not called me to do anything that He Himself has not done and did it victoriously. He's not sending me through one struggle, one trial, one turmoil that He Himself has not victoriously conquered in His own flesh. The endurance occurs because of who initiated it. God. If you respond to some other invitation, it doesn't include the things that Jesus is mentioning here. If you came forward in a church service because you didn't want to go to hell, you may not endure. You know why? Hell's a long ways off when you're 20 years old. If you came forward because you wanted to go to heaven, you may not endure. You know why? You don't really believe in heaven anyway. You just know you want to go there when you die. If you came forward because you felt bad about some particular thing you did, you may not endure because your memories of that particular thing will go away. If you came forward to please some person, mom, dad, family member, boyfriend, girlfriend. You say, "Brother Harold, do people really come forward to please their boyfriend and girlfriend?" Oh, you have no idea. No idea. When I used to give an invitation, how many teenage boys followed a little girl in here, walk down an aisle, make a show, look back at the girlfriend, make sure they saw they were up talking to the preacher. Next week, their little high school fling broke up. I'd run into the boy in town and say, "Hey, where are you going to church at?" "Oh, I was just doing that for my girlfriend." You get saved, and I'm using "get saved" in air quotes, for your girlfriend, you may not endure. She ain't your girlfriend anymore. You get saved because you want to be a better person. You may get satisfied with how good you are now and no longer need the Lord. Folks, everything I'm telling you are manipulation tactics that preachers are using to get people to make a decision for Christ. Get saved for your kid's sake. Get saved for your wife's sake. Get saved for your girlfriend's sake. All of these things. Get saved because you don't want to go to hell. Get saved because you want to go to heaven. All of these things are reasons why preachers give you to get saved. But that's none of that's what Christ said. What did Christ say? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My burden is easy. My yoke is light." Think about that. Everything that I said, all six of these points, and you could make a million points out of this text. It doesn't matter. Just think about these six and how much of them are missing in modern evangelism. Think about that. Entreaty, exhaustion, exoneration, expectation, enjoyment, and endurance. That's all included and Christ's basic invitation to come to Him and receive. You say, well, preacher, if you lay out all six of those points in your invitation for someone to get saved, not very many people are going to get saved. You're exactly right. But I can promise you this. If you lay out those six points in a gospel invitation, everybody that God intends to save will be saved. Let me say it again. Everybody that God intends to save will be saved. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. It's not up to the cleverness of our speech. The power that we have is in the message, not the messenger. Not the messenger. It's in the message. And if we trust the message enough to be offensive, I'm never going to lead the state in baptisms. Unless the Lord does a miraculous work of revival, Harold Smith is never going to be the guy. Bring him to your church. He'll get your numbers up. If Harold Smith comes to your church, your numbers will be in the toilet. My responsibility is not numbers. My responsibility is a message. And the message, is, according to Christ, is this, that we come to Him. It's a command. It's not popular. It's not widely accepted. Many are called. Few are chosen. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. You remember the passages we've covered? Narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life. And few there be that find it. I'll tell you what we need. We don't need more people coming to church for the wrong reason. We don't need more people following Christ for selfish reasons. We need more people preaching a biblical gospel to the honor and glory of God. And we'll trust God to save whoever He wants to save. The world deserves to hear a clear biblical invitation to come to Christ. And there's no better invitation than the one Christ Himself gave in these three verses. I pray that each and every person in this room tonight would be able to articulate it when we talk to others about Christ. You don't have to make Christ appealing. He's already as appealing as any sinner has ever found Him. You just got to make Him who He is. He doesn't need to be made over. He just needs to be told over and over and over again. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You for the message that we've heard. Thank You for what You've taught me from this text. I pray, Lord, when I give the gospel invitation week in and week out, it would line up closely to these outlines. I pray, Lord, that You'd help me to be clear with my gospel presentation. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would do what only You can, would save sinners from their sinful condition, that they would fully trust Christ and they would be saved to Your honor and Your glory because You're the one that did the saving. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.